grateful for the time again that we can study thy word. We thank thee for these principles, for we realize how easy it is to fall into the trap of bitterness when we've been wronged. And therefore we ask that as we learn these things, we might glean from them and the passages that we study the success that we can have and the victory over bitterness as a result of applying your word to these circumstances. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. I toyed with the idea, because of the impending storm that's approaching, of bringing my boat this evening. But I thought, well, I think we'll have ample time to get to the house. The last larger major storm that we had a few years back, I remember some kids canoeing down Cactus. Canoeing. They're actually out there just having a blast. And so I took the straps off the boat because I figured if the water level got too high, we could just jump in and fire it up and take off that way. All right. We've been dealing with the various passages that I gave you last week, and then now I'm going over with more detail. And so we've studied so far that under point one, these are the causes of bitterness from biblical documentation. Women are bitter about other women for various reasons. Point two, the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline causes bitterness, which of course is a perfect demonstration of an individual's lack of Bible doctrine. This type of person is weak, and generally they are the ones that have aided and abetted the failure of that particular nation, especially when it deals with a client nation. We then took up such passages as Lamentations 1:4, 1:5, Amos 8:10, Amos 8:11 and 12, and we concluded last evening with point three, slavery causes bitterness, from Exodus 1:13 and 14. And when you study the background of how this all came about, you'll remember how that the brothers of Joseph, in the closing chapters of the book of Genesis, had in fact sold him into slavery because of their disdain of him because of his doctrinal orientation. You see, what dreams were in the time in which Joseph and his brethren lived was this young man, at that time the youngest until Benjamin came along, had the unmitigated gall to be the one that God would speak through, and so they called him a rather simple dreamer. Why? Because he'd received messages from the Lord through dreams. Remember, in times before the completion of the canon of Scripture, there were legitimate ways in which God communicated to man, and one of which was dreams. Sometimes he spoke to them directly. Other times, through the pre-incarnate Christ. Whenever you see that, you will know almost undoubtedly that it's talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. I remember the first time I taught that, some people's eyebrows went up because they'd never, ever heard of a theophany or a Christophany, and they had no idea that Christ had ever appeared on the scene prior to the incarnation. Well, you have many, many appearances of our Lord as the angel of the Lord. He wrestled with the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, that is, before Bethlehem, before the humanity of Christ. There, of course, he came manifest as an angel, even though he was full deity. Well, of course, we have Joseph now in Egypt, and we know all the accounts of Potiphar, and we know all of the accounts of the jailer and the baker and the candlestick maker and the Indian chief. And of course, when you bring it all down, Joseph comes out as number one under Pharaoh throughout all of the land. You see, you can never keep a positive believer down. Joseph is a marvelous illustration of adversity turned to blessing because of his positiveness to the word. And the only time we see him wavering or faltering is when he has made the prediction regarding the deliverance of one of the two that he interpreted the dreams for in prison, that he says to him as he is going out the door, "By the way," in modern English, "put in a good word to Pharaoh for me so I can get out of this place." And frankly, the Lord disciplined him and made him stay a little bit longer. He probably would have gotten out much sooner. And then as the account continues, it says, "Then, after a time period, did the one who had been delivered remember who had helped him and who had literally prophesied concerning his deliverance." In the meantime, the other guy, who was really the part of the conspiracy, was in fact hanged. But here we have now Joseph being brought out of prison. He is then elevated to second under Pharaoh, or first under Pharaoh, literally. He was the top man in the land. Then we have a famine in Jerusalem, or in the area of Canaan. And so there are representatives that are sent, among whom are obviously his own brethren. They don't recognize him because there's some time that has gone by. And of course, he looks like an Egyptian. Remember, under Jewish culture, you would have probably thick, woolly, oftentimes longish hair, possibly down to the shoulders, and bearded and mustached. Whereas in Egypt's culture, they were clean-shaven throughout the entire head area, head as well as any facial hair. They were real sticklers on cleanliness. And since there were a lot of critters in the North African deserts, it would make it much easier to keep yourself free of lice and various other harmful creatures by simply shaving your head and shaving your face completely clean. Well, therefore, they didn't recognize him. But in the meantime, he helps them out. He later reveals himself to his brethren. And here's where I think the unfortunate situation occurs. They decide to move to Egypt. See, geographically, Egypt has always been a place of reversionism for the Jews. In Abraham's time, Abraham had a famine in the land, instead of staying where he was supposed to stay, he ended up in Egypt. And then, of course, he came up with this phenomenal plan. You know, when we get to Egypt, people are going to look at you, my dear wife, and they're going to see how beautiful you are, and they're going to try to take you away from me. And therefore, and he doesn't say for your sake, or rather for my sake, he says, "For your sake, tell them that you are my sister." So, of course, Pharaoh, not knowing what was going on, took one look at Sarai, didn't know much about her. See, he was still in the attraction stage. Took one look at her. She was a knockout, by the way, but see, the trueness of Sarah was what she was inside, not what she was outside. She was probably a very beautiful woman. And so he took her into her harem, and God sent a plague upon Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had more integrity than Abraham, brought Abraham into his presence and said, "Why didn't you tell me you were her husband? Why didn't you admit to me that she was your wife? I wouldn't have harmed you. I wouldn't have hurt you." And it was a lack of faith on his part. So we have some discipline that is offered there. And then, of course, when he leaves there, and I think as a part of his wrong choices, he takes a young Egyptian woman with him by the name of Hagar. Of course, Hagar is given to Sarah as her handmaiden, and she attends to her. And then Sarah comes up with a great plot, a great scheme. She comes up with the idea that God is really not going to fulfill the promise of the seed for the nation of Israel through her directly, but rather it's going to come through one that is close to her. And so she picks Hagar. And she says to Abraham, take Hagar and, in effect, copulate with her. She will become pregnant, the result of which is the nation will be born. Well, that wasn't God's plan at all. Well, you see, there is the plan of stupid people that will not wait on the Lord. And so a child is born, and his name is Ishmael, okay? And when Sarah finds the child and the mother, she banishes them. She makes life so miserable for them. And so they run away, and again the Lord Jesus meets them in the desert and assures her that her seed would be great, and hence we have the birth of all the Arabs that walk the face of the earth. There is conflict there, and that's where they get Islam from Ishmael. The conflict that exists today will never be resolved until the Prince of Peace is on earth, and the two are realized again as one nation, as in fact children of Abraham. You see, they both claim to be children of Abraham. And the thing is, they're right, because Ishmael was a child of Abraham through Hagar. And of course, we have the other one, who is a child of Abraham by Sarah. Well, to make a long story short, Egypt is not the place for the Jews to reside. So what happens? A king comes on the scene that does not know Joseph. He's been dead now for a while. His bones have been placed in sarcophagal form. He is given instruction regarding, there's an act of faith, by the way. He is given instruction regarding his bones, in effect saying, do not bury me in Egypt. I belong in the cave of Machpelah, where my forefathers have been buried. And when we leave Egypt, I want you to carry my bones out of here as a memorial of victory. Of course, we know that in the Exodus, many people don't even realize this, what preceded them, the coffin of Joseph. They carried it all through the 40 years of wilderness, and finally, of course, they buried him in the rightful place. However, in the meantime now, they are placed under the taskmaster, and if you read the first two chapters of the book of Exodus, you can see how awful it is when it says, beginning at verse 13, and the Egyptians compel the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and in all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. There are those that believe that they were involved in the building of the pyramids, which is sheer nonsense. There's no documentation with that regard. But there are some structures in certain regions. I wish we were dealing with that, because that's the one thing that I appreciated when we did go to Minneapolis. All the documentation and archaeological discoveries that have been made even within the last 10 years of the effects of the Jews while they were there during that period of time. Well, bitterness then, as a result of really self-induced slavery, Now you say, well, wasn't it prophesied that that would happen? Yes, but why? Because of their lack of faith and because they did not obey the principles of the Word of God. Point four. Suffering causes bitterness to people who do not understand the problem-solving device principles and give number one priority to their relationship with God. It still amazes me, even though I understand it, and I refuse to say I can't understand people who claim to be born-again believers and have not made God their number one priority. But I must admit, it's a rather mystery to me, because it only seems reasonable that any reasonable human being, when they have been delivered from the lake of fire and have been given the assets, especially those that are offered us in the church age, above and beyond what any other believer ever had in times past, that everyone would not be totally and absolutely dedicated to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you see, I'm not an optimist necessarily, I'm a realist. And I know that people have sin natures, and they have selfish motives, and certainly they have human will, and they decide otherwise. But what they don't seem to realize is a lot of the suffering that they go through is deserved, because it is imposed upon them as a part of discipline because of the simple fact that they haven't placed God number one in their lives. God had even said to the Jews, you remember one of the principles, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He demanded that he be number one. Is that unreasonable? For God to say, I have the right, privilege, and prerogative to say to you, members of the human race, whom I've redeemed and sent my only Son to be the redemption of your sins in full, and then say, I want to be number one in your life because I have an ulterior motive. I want to bless you in time. And then I want to reward you and bless you throughout all eternity. And that's the motive. You know, God doesn't really need us. Did you ever stop thinking about that? I know there are some human beings, I've met a few, I'm sure they're convinced that without them, God could not exist. Somehow all of the workings in the heavens would be thwarted. That the fine workings of God's plan would be frustrated. That's not the way it works. Listen to me carefully. He can do with you and he can do without you. And it's much easier for him to do without you. It's not that you stand in his way. You don't frustrate God's plan. No one frustrates God's plan. God's plan moves on with you or without you. I love the statement, you either get with it or it'll just roll right over you. And that's exactly the point. Either God is number one in your life or you have some other God before him. Now, I'm sure there isn't a person here that would even suggest that they are idolatrous. But I suggest to you that anything that comes between you and God as being number one in your list of priorities is a god and therefore idolatrous. It's the idol in your life, whatever it might be. I've heard fathers say to me that their children were more important. Others, their wives are more important. Others, this was more important, and that was more important. Well, none of these things, first of all, could have saved you, and secondly, cannot afford you the benefits of salvation in time, and then, of course, blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So there's going to be some very, very sad, disappointed people at the judgment seat, but we'll reserve any future comment for our Sunday morning and Sunday evening studies. Because we have a lot of people on Sunday morning only that need to hear these things, because God is not number one priority in their life. But we also have people on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday that need to hear these things. We even have some people here tonight that need to hear these things. A few, but nevertheless, that need to know that God has to be number one. If he's not number one, then, of course, whatever comes between you and he is idolatry. You're worshiping something greater in your mind than who God is. You know, the Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart or his mind, there is no God. You say, well, I believe in God in every area, in every facet of your life. Or there are parts that you just don't want him to control. Just leave that part alone. Don't you touch that. I'll allow you in rooms of my life that I may not have too much control over anyway. The ones that I have ample control over, I'll do it on my own. I've got a program in my computer, and it has a little help file, and it comes up immediately, and it's called Wizard something or other. And you click on it. It's in, Microsoft Publisher. It helps you along, and it says, do you want to use the cue cards? Or do you want to work on your own? And that always leaves me rather empty. I think to myself, listen, in this program, I need all the help I can get. And then, unfortunately, it assumes too much. It really isn't going along with what I wanted to do. And so it says, well, there's your finished product. And even ask you, how did you like it? But then there is a way in which you can go back in and alter some of the things that it has done on its own. And it's a great program. But then I've tried to work it on my own. And I get all. I'm so glad that it says, would you like me to do this? Yes. How would you like this done automatically? Yes. Of course, now occasionally it'll ask, do you want me to do this? And I'll say, absolutely not. And you have the option, because I know that that is not what I seek. Well, what about in your life and God? Well, your life really is, do you want me to live my life through you? And many believers say, no. Admit it. And many say yes, and they place God as a number one priority in their life, and everything then becomes subordinate to that priority. You'll find, by the way, that based on the list of your priorities, that's where your values lie and your standards by which you live. And seeking to please those that are high on the list of your priorities. Probably the lowest of my priority is a reversionist, a communist. Can't get much lower than that, right? So I don't go out of my way to please them. Well, suffering causes bitterness. When God is not number one in your life, and we call that by various names. I like the word self-induced misery, or if you prefer, shooting oneself in one's foot with one's own weapon. I remember years ago hearing of a Hugh O'Brien, as you remember, used to play Wyatt Earp And of course, one time he was playing Wyatt Earp off stage, and he was trying to learn how to draw faster. And there is a method, you know, as you're drawing, especially with a single action revolver, you have to actually pull the hammer and actually begin to start squeezing the trigger before you even get the weapon into the position. That's for fast shooting. Well, of course, he was practicing and he blew a hole in his calf because he was walking along and his leg was up like this. He drew and bam! And that was rather funny to see him walking around in a cast as Wyatt Earp. Shot himself in the foot. But we use that expression, of course, indicating that an individual has imposed upon themselves bodily harm. We have the warnings of Scripture. Live the way I want you to live, and I'll bless you. Live contrary to my plan and desire for you, saith the Lord, and I will discipline you. And so we turn right around and do exactly what he tells us not to do, and then we're shocked that he did what he promised he was going to do. He disciplines us. I would rather see you shocked that he blessed you because of obedience. It's a much easier way of going through life. Oh, I'm so surprised. Blessing. Oh, another blessing. Instead of, again, say, here's mud in your eye. Of course, some of it's self-induced. Other, of course, is discipline that is brought upon us by the Lord himself. Circumstances, things, and people. Yeah, I'm convinced that God uses people. No question about it. Deuteronomy 32:24 says, they shall be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts I will send upon you with the venom of crawling things of the dust. There was the punishment and the warning that was given to Israel when they did not go along with God's plan for their lives. 5, ridicule is the source of bitterness. Lamentations 3:14. And of course, verses 14 and 15 give us the Jeremiah condition. And of course, you remember poor Jeremiah. And I really don't even like the phrase, the weeping prophet. It appears that he was sitting around all the time just snibbling. And that really is not a good characteristic of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a phenomenal individual. He had a woman whom he called his right woman, and she was a wayward harlot, similar to what happened to Hosea. Hosea, of course, he had some very, very heart-wrenching situations occur in his life. And so he kept going to the Lord, and he'd say, why? This woman is a harlot. And, I mean, she just constantly running around with strange men and so on. And so God comforted him by saying, look, you know how you feel about Gomer? Is that her name? Yes. You know how you feel about Gomer? It wasn't Gomer Pyle, by the way. He says, that's my relationship to Israel. So what she is to you, Israel has become to me. Now then, let's see some effective ministry. Boy, did he tear into Israel when he realized the situation. Same with Jeremiah. Jeremiah had some horrible experiences. Imagine, I can't even imagine quite frankly. Let's say we're sitting in Bible class, and I'm the Bible teacher, and my right woman is outside the door in a car making all of the sounds that she would have made normally with me in the privacy of our bedroom with a strange man, or listening to the screams of children as they were being offered in the arms of Molech. Already? That was the circumstances of Jeremiah's ministry. Of course, he uses some very vivid language, which, especially in the Hebrew, which some people have taken not only note of, but they've taken issue against. Now, I know of a large group of part of Baraka Church that left when Bob taught certain sections of the book of Jeremiah. Why? Because they just didn't like the vivid language. You know, the business about being under a bush with her legs spread and all that. That is a part of the Word of God. And that's exactly what God was saying to Jeremiah as a description of what Israel was. And every time a stranger would go by, she, under the bush, would invite the stranger to fornicate with her. And that's exactly the condition of Israel during Jeremiah's time. So he had the ministry of speaking against it. So he was extremely popular. Not only did they ridicule him, but obviously they maligned him. And to show their gratitude for his profound ministry, as I mentioned last evening, on one occasion, they actually lowered him into a cesspool and said, "This is what your ministry means to us." Well, here's the lamentations written by Jeremiah, and here's the response. "I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day." In other words, they just mocked him from the time he got up in the morning till the time that he finished Bible class at night. Verse 15, "He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood." Well, of course, ridicule can become the source of bitterness in the life of the believer. 6, "Arrogance is the source of bitterness," from Acts 8, 18 through 23. The occasion of this passage I've always found to be quite humorous, but really there's not too much humor in it when you hear the response of the Apostle Peter. The occasion in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, especially in verses 18 and following, there was a man who was observing what the apostles had been doing. His name was Simon, not to be confused with Simon Peter. Simon, of course, in verse 18, saw that the Spirit had was bestowed, through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And he thought to himself, "My, how effective I could be if I could have that same power." It was obvious that in the ancient world that the power of the Holy Spirit was used mightily, but it had to be received in the early church through the laying on of hands of the apostles. So, of course, they go to Peter, and he offers Peter money, and he says, "Can I buy the Spirit from you?" In other words, "If I pay you off, will you give me the Spirit," or absolution, or so many Hail Marys and so many thumps on the chest. This is not a new thing, you understand. This has been going around for a long time. So he says, this is how he put it. He offers him money and he says, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, make me a big shot too. Now, Peter never suggested that he was a big shot. He was just a humble servant of the Lord who had received the authority to be the very one to bestow the Spirit. And you know, especially in the early period of the church, he had to even be present when the various areas, regions, were to be evangelized. Remember, under the principles of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he had received the keys of the kingdom. Keys of the kingdom are expressed in verse 8, literally, and ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. And then he begins the regions to be evangelized. The first is the most local, Jerusalem. The next, Judea. Judea being the surrounding areas around Jerusalem. In other words, the evangelizational factor had to begin there. Peter had to be there. Then you have Judea. Then you have Samaria. As a matter of fact, when Peter had heard that the Samaritans had received the word, he went there, laid hands on them, they received the Spirit as they had from the beginning. And in the final stage was the uttermost parts of the earth, which includes all of us, by the way, whether you recognize it or not. It would mean all of the Jews scattered throughout the regions of the world, as well as all Gentile nations. Well, the first Gentile saved under that principle was Cornelius, an Italian. He was a Roman centurion, and you remember the occasion involving there. Peter, again, had to be present, lays hands on him. The man receives the Spirit. So in the meantime, okay, this fellow sees this. He's heard about it. He thinks to himself, man, I could add that to my act. Look how effective I would be if I could go into a town and say to people, I have the Spirit, and I would like to give you the Spirit. And then he probably think to himself, now I paid for it, let's see how much I can make on this. We don't know what the actual motive is. We can only suspect, by virtue of his distorted thinking to begin with, that he could buy it, that he was probably intending to sell it. Why not? So, instead of receiving the Spirit, he received some choice words from Peter. And when you read it, it sounds like this, verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your money perish with you. That's quite a response. Only he uses the word silver. And then he goes on and says, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray, I love this, pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. That's pretty strong, isn't it? He's kind of closing the door that this may be even unforgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Strong words, tough words, certainly not what Simon expected to hear. I love the frankness of the early church prophets, teachers, apostles. They called it what it was. We see, we've been refined over the year. Well, you know, I might offend someone. As you can obviously see, I'm not too concerned with that. Why? Because, you see, I get my models from the Word. I'm not interested in having a big crowd of deadheads or a bulging church with finances in the multi-millions of dollars. I'm not interested in that at all. All I want is positive people that are interested in hearing the word through yours truly. I'll be here as long as you're here. You quit coming, I'll go elsewhere. That's the way it boils down. Not just one of you, of course, if you all quit coming. Because I expect in a couple of years some of you will be gone anyway. You say, what? Sarcasm mine. Why? Because going back 20 years ago, I can only think of, let's see, one. There's only three people here that were here then. Look at all the rest that we picked up since. I forgot Carl. He was sitting in the tape room. Saying, will I ever get out of this place? Does slavery cause bitterness for you, Carl? But we'll be sure to ridicule you as we go by. Point seven, degeneracy is the source of bitterness. Romans 3:10 through 18. And I think, of course, this is the best description that we can find in the book of Romans for the man without Christ, still in his sins, and also a perfect evaluation of man in general by God. Not our evaluation of each other. See, we always look at people relatively. If they're worse off than we are, we're better off than they are, and so, you see, that makes us happy. And somebody says, well, how good is he? And so the measuring stick that we use is based on our own standards and values. Well, what God is describing for us here is the standard based on his values. So beginning at verse 10, it says, and this is not very complimentary, I might add, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And so that excludes the one here who thinks that you're the exclusion to the rule. See, God has a way of getting all of us under this thing. There is none righteous, not even one. So if you're less than one, I guess maybe you could go along with that. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Oh, we don't want to hear that. Especially in the day and age where self-esteem is so important and assertiveness. And here God is telling us that we're useless and worthless. There's none of us that do good. There's none of us that seek God. All right. For there is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. We think it's motel eloquence and lovely speech and great ability to communicate. We say how prolific the individual is with words, how magnificent he's able to communicate. And God says his mouth is an open grave. Now, a closed grave is all right. Why? Because you don't smell the stink. Okay. Their tongues, or with their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, and remember in the ancient world, and I understand even to this day, asp is probably one of the most poisonous snakes in all of creation, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Why? For there is no fear of God before their eyes. And by the way, that's only a brief description. There's much more in that section. I just wanted to show you that degeneracy causes bitterness. We don't like our state. Well, you see, the beautiful thing is we can change it. Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us hope. Salvation in Christ raises us above the human level. That's right. Positionally, we're even higher than the angels, and imputes to us a righteousness which is far superior to anything ever offered in the human race before, the imputation of divine righteousness. Christ's righteousness imputed. The Father's righteousness imputed. Remember, as royal family, we have double portion imputation. Magnificent plan. And what do we do with it? Oftentimes, nothing. And finally, point eight, cosmic involvement is the source of bitterness. Ephesians 4, 28 through 32. Ephesians 4, 28 says, "Let him who steals steal no more or any longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." Verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such words as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Remember, I suggested to you on Tuesday night that there are three types of people in the world. The type that you should avoid, like the bubonic plague. They are those, of course, that are always tearing other people down. They're not very pleasant. They have miserable standards. They have no values. As a matter of fact, for the most part, they could be listed in Romans 3. Their mouth is an open sepulcher. Their tongue is bitter. And their lips speak as the poison of an asp. What does Paul challenge us with? That our words would be edifying to each other, to build each other up. Of course, then there's that middle ground individual who's kind of neutral. They don't know which way to go. You're around them and you say, "Well, I think it was a good time." Depending upon what you think a good time is. Or there are those that when you get around them, you enjoy being around them. They're a comfort to you. They tend to magnify the Lord. Not just, you know, walking around going, "Hallelujah, brother." No, 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 no. Their lives are a display of, if nothing else, their calmness. You ever been around people that tend to invoke turbulence? You know, it's funny. Animals tend to pick that up right away. A cat or a dog. Cats usually run and hide under the bed. But you'll find dogs doing strange things. They'll get all excited. They'll jump on someone's leg. They'll lift their leg on one of your guests. Generally, maybe an opinion of your dog of that person. They may have a lot more perspicacity regarding that individual than you do. But you ever notice that after certain people leave, let's say you've had a couple of people over and you're through and you're kind of, you know, cleaning up, you're putting things away, and you're saying to yourself, "I almost feel dirty. There's been no edification. The Lord has not been magnified." You're almost apologetic that you came in contact with him. And yet, Your conversation may not have been singled out on Scripture and the things of the Spirit of God, but it was the life that was relaxing. And you could enjoy yourself in whatever you undertook. That's the kind of person you want to be around. Why? Because their life seems to exude grace. And that's what Paul is calling for. Again, verse 29, let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth, but only such words as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that you may give grace to those who hear. And then, do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind one to the other, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And the standard by which we forgive, just as God in Christ also forgave you. See what bitterness does? It challenges the very integrity of God. It cannot alter it. It can't even rightfully challenge it. But see, God says, use my way as the standard. The standard being, I forgave you because of what you were, and you're not willing to forgive less? What more could we have been forgiven of? The worst. Listen to this description. There's none righteous. There's none that doeth good. Our mouths are open sepulchers outside of Christ. And yet he has placed us in a position to where he's even willing to call us his family and give us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in the heavens for us. Plus all of the operating assets that are necessary for success in the Christian life. And we dare to hold a grudge against a fellow believer, against our fellow man. Shame on us. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.